Summit family, this is a monumental weekend for our church. Our brothers and sisters at the North Durham campus are finally moving into their own permanent space. I will pause here for 5 minutes of sustained applause. Okay, all right, they're still going at North Durham, the North Durham campus, and they will be for a while, but here's why that matters. Our church, the Summit Church, started here in North Durham. And as God opened doors for us to plant more and more campuses in the Triangle, it was the North Durham campus that was the first to move into a mobile facility. It was uncomfortable, it was difficult, and as it turns out, it was going to last years and years and years, a lot longer than any of us at first anticipated. But they did it. They did it. You, North Durham campus, you did it. Because that meant reaching more people here with the gospel and more people around the Triangle with the gospel. You sacrificed, you stepped up, and God multiplied and blessed your efforts. So today, what we are celebrating is not a new building, not a comfortable new space, as excited as we are about those things. What we're celebrating are the ways that this facility is going to allow you to keep multiplying disciples here in North Durham. We are celebrating the faithfulness of God and your faithfulness in bringing us to this point, knowing that the faithfulness of God and your faithfulness that brought us here are going to take us into this mission, into this promise that God has given us about how he's going to use us to be a blessing here at the Triangle.
Hey guys, my name is Gus Pacheco and I am the campus pastor at the North Durham campus. For the past 16 years, we have moved from one location to the other across North Durham, from Homestead Heights to Riverside to Coal Mill to Hillendale, back to Riverside to Bragtown to Discovery Charter. And we did all of that because we believe in doing whatever it takes to reach our city. The building we're in today isn't the finish line or a reward for sticking with it. But we believe that this facility will help us reach North Durham for the sake of the gospel. It is a continuation of the mission that we had on day one until it is in Durham as it is in heaven. We often talk about North Durham like it is a place where God moved in the past. And there's no doubt that he has. But I need us as a church to not just talk about North Durham like it is a place where God was. God is still here and he's moving now more than ever. In fact, we believe his past faithfulness is just a taste of what God wants to do in the future. We believe that the best is yet to come.
Summit Church, the multiplication we've seen started here in North Durham because they put their yes on the table. God put your campus on the map. And here's what we know, God's not done. When we come to a mile marker like this, what it does is it makes us ask ourselves, what would it look like for all of us to again lay down our preferences like that? If this is how God blessed their faith, what great ventures of faith is God calling us to now as we think about what's next? For us to pray, God, may your kingdom come in Chapel Hill, in Garner, in Apex, in Alamance, in Briar Creek, in the Triangle, as it is in heaven.
Some of you are like, man, that screen is really good. It looks like he's actually standing there. No. I could not miss this. What an incredible, incredible day, incredible moment. Some of us, let's be honest, we never thought we would get here. Is that right? I saw Diane Jensen in the parking lot when I pulled in, and I said, you're going to have to stop calling me a liar around your dinner table now. And she said, I never called you a liar, just an exaggerator. What a journey that you have been on here together. Gus referred to that. Pastor Gus said this, but for a while, the joke about the North Durham campus was if you could figure out where they were meeting, you could come to church there. But to see this moment of just culmination, and like Pastor Gus said, it's not the termination point. It's just a step along the way of trusting and believing God. I still remember, in fact, I had a lot of the same emotions this morning driving onto this campus that first weekend. I pulled into Riverside when we left Homestead Heights and we're kind of venturing out into the unknown. And Chris Gaynor was up there leading worship, and Curtis Crutchfield and Rob O'Brien, who I saw this morning, were out looking for property. We didn't know this property was going to be available. We were looking for something. And just, I don't remember what songs we sang that first week. I know it wasn't How Great Is Our God because that hadn't been written yet. But I know we've sung that song a lot at our church. And I know that it captures something that's, 17 years ago, and when we started this particular part of the journey, that we believed. And the things that we have seen from this church of people who just took that seriously. How great is our God has driven a lot of our students and young professionals to leave very comfortable jobs and to go overseas to carry the gospel to a place that it's not known. How great is our God that has inspired a lot of our members to move into parts of the city they may not have moved into so that they could live out the gospel in word and deed in front of other people. How great is our God? It's reconciled marriages here. It's broken addictions from sin. How great is our God has been what fueled your generosity and fueled your faith in allowing us to come to this place. We know that we serve a God who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And so we know that this facility is not impressive to him. And you and me are not impressive to him. But we know that your faithfulness and your yes has enabled God to work through us to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine. So I think that's something worth rejoicing over, and I want to say thank you to you. You come to a moment like this, it literally is impossible. Once you start thanking people, then you just, it's a longer list of people you leave out. But I just don't see how we could not take a moment to express our appreciation for Pastor Gus and Andrew and Steven Snyder and Quentin and Rebecca and Raven, who runs all the stuff back here that you see every week, how much we thank them for what they've done. So could you thank them for the way they've served this campus? Of course, you got Brian Galloway and your elder team that serves so faithfully here. You've got Susan Delbridge, who, anytime you say, wow, that looks amazing, it's because she designed it. And I've got Todd Irvin and our construction team and all the people that oversaw this. Kevin Derby back there, who's been with us, literally was the first ministry assignment I had at this church, was discipling Kevin Derby. So all the good that is in his life comes from his parents. All the messed up things come from me. So there's so many people here I just want to celebrate. Susan and Todd, and you may not still be in here, I saw you earlier today, but could you thank them one more time for the way they brought us here? Here's what we're going to do. I know you just sat down, you're like, I'm looking forward to being comfortable here for the next hour and a half while you preach, but I need you to do one more thing, okay? And that is, right now, literally at this very moment, all across the triangle, there are thousands of people that are on their feet right now, with their hands stretched out as part of the Summit Church to lay their hands on you, so to speak, and commission you for this new chapter of ministry. And so I want you to join them. But, of course, your posture needs to be different. Instead of praying over them, you're going to be in a posture of receiving. So could you stand to your feet one more time? Again, I know you're just comfortable, but stand up one more time. And right now, as you envision them, and I led this just earlier, so I know they're doing it, but as you envision them reaching their hand out, would you just open your hands in a posture of receiving? And let's come before the Lord. Father, thank you for once again doing what none of us really expected, what we imagined. God, the facility is not what touches us most. It's the people whose lives were changed here, whose eternities were altered here because of what you did here, and the people that we don't even know yet who are going to have that experience. And Father, we are asking God that you renew the commission, the anointing on this place. We know, the Lord, that unless you build the house, those who build it labor in vain. And we know, God, that you're the one who is life. You're the one who creates faith and repentance. And we're asking, Heavenly Father, for you to use us in your mission of redemption, to set the captive free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to forgive the sinner, to bring home the wayward. We're asking God for help on all that because we believe, Jesus, that you are ready and willing again as the captain of our army to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so, Lord Jesus, we posture ourselves before you in a place of receiving. We pray and ask this, God, in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that, say amen. Amen. And put your hands together and thank God. And then you can be seated. If you have your Bible, why don't you take it out and let's do what the original vision of this campus has always been to do, and that is to teach the Word of God and to receive the Word of God. So get out your Bible if you have it and open it to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, as you were turning there, in 1961, a counselor at a local youth facility in San Francisco reached out to a already legendary center fielder for the San Francisco Giants by the name of Willie Mays. The counselor needed help with a 14-year-old boy that he was working with. The boy showed a lot of promise. He was tall, he was muscular, he was good-looking, he was charismatic. But recently, the counselor said this young man had made a number of increasingly disastrous choices. Most recently, he had robbed a liquor store, and his life was starting to spiral out of control. The counselor believed that this young man was suffering from a lack of positive male role models, and he thought if this kid could just get around somebody he admired, somebody like Willie Mays, somebody who's an athlete, somebody he could look up to, maybe the kid could get his life back on track. He knew it was a long shot, but the counselor reached out to Willie Mays and asked if he could bring this young man by. Surprisingly, Willie Mays, who had the reputation of being exceptionally generous, accepted the invitation and volunteered to spend an entire afternoon with this teenager. Not one time in the entire afternoon did he talk with the young man about staying out of trouble or making wise choices. Instead, he showed him his new car, his new house, his fancy new clothes, because he was thinking that if he could show this young man the kind of life he could have, that maybe that would motivate this 14-year-old boy to change his behavior. Well, it worked. The kid went on to become a professional football player, so successful that he became a household name, had more fame and name recognition and money than even Willie Mays did. It was just one problem. In 1994, when this famous running back was accused of killing his wife, Nicole Simpson, and Ron Goldman, they called Willie Mays to be a character witness because they had stayed in touch over the years, but Willie Mays said he could not. The only connection that he'd ever had with O.J. Simpson was over professional successes and their shared love of material things. O.J. Simpson had learned to imitate Willie Mays' success, but he had never learned to replicate his character. The biography who records this story says you just have to wonder what might have changed had Willie Mays on that San Francisco afternoon chosen, instead of showing him all the things he could have, if he'd have talked to him about the importance of character, the importance of leveraging your talents, not to enrich yourself, but to serve and to protect others. At the end of the day, you know this, the most important quality in a leader's life is character. In our day, I don't have to tell you, we are painfully aware of leaders in both the church realm, in the political realm, in the sports realm, in the business realm, who look so flashy and so attractive on the outside, only for time, trial, and temptation to reveal that what was on the inside was not nearly as beautiful as what we saw on the outside. The reason I share this is because the book of 1 Samuel is about Israel's search for a king. And the first half of 1 Samuel is about how God prepared Israel for that king. God was not opposed to giving them a king. I explained this a few weeks ago. A lot of people get this wrong. God was not opposed to giving them a king. He promised to give them a king. The problem was in the motivations that that they used to ask for that king. Now, their heart was all off. And so in chapters 1 and 2, through the story of Hannah, God warns Israel, do not ask for a king. Don't search for a king to be your identity, security, or happiness. Those things aren't found in sons. They're not found in kings. They're only found in God. In chapters 3 through 7, God showed Israel that the most important thing in the leader was integrity. Eli's sons had leveraged their positions of power to enrich themselves. What Israel needed was a leader who was humble enough to hear from God, who would just say, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and then be committed to do whatever God said and to lead other people to do the same, regardless of what it cost. In chapter 8, God told Israel that any king that they gave their hearts to, except for him, would only enslave them. Only God could satisfy and liberate. Only God was what they were searching for. And that brings us to chapter 9, where God shows Israel that inward character, not outward charisma, is the most essential element for blessing. We're going to see that today through the life of a man named Saul. Now, you're like, JD, we are literally on week 4 of a series called The Life of David, and we have still seen neither hide nor hair of, well, David. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. But listen, it's going to be like waiting for this campus. It's going to be worth the wait, I promise. There is a lesson for us in here about how much time God takes to set this up. We seek salvation. We seek things like identity, security, and happiness. We seek them in all the wrong places for all the wrong reasons. We're attracted to all the wrong things. So these prequels are vitally important. These are David's and Jesus's origin stories, if you will. Saul is Anakin to David's Luke. These stories are Saul's 1883 to David's Yellowstone. All right, so they're important. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He was a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul. That was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. Saul was like Mr. Israel. He was everything that you would want in a king. If I were casting this as a movie, I would put Hugh Jackman in this role. Tall, good-looking, commanding voice. Now, I know you're like, not Nicolas Cage? No. I would cast Nick in a different role, which I will show you in a minute. God said to Samuel, I want you to go anoint Saul as king, because that's who the people, that's who they think they want. So Samuel does. And Saul, to be honest with you, starts off really well. His response when Samuel announces to him that he's going to be king is actually quite humble. Look at verse 21. Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite? Am I not from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? In other words, he's small in his eyes. He doesn't feel like he's worthy or able to do this thing that God has assigned him to do. And then there's this endearing little story in chapter 10 where when it actually comes time to crown Saul as king, they can't find him. And they nationwide manhunt to find Saul, and they eventually find him hiding in a closet. He's hiding in a closet behind some baggage because he just feels so unworthy and unable to accomplish this thing that he has been assigned to do. That humility drives him to depend on God. And chapters 10 through 15 are all about the great things that God accomplished through Saul. And it all goes well until we come to 1 Samuel 15. So if you got your Bible open, make sure you're in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, and Samuel said to Saul, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Little background here, when Israel was on their way out of Egypt en route to the promised land, Amalek, the tribe of Amalek, had seen them defenseless and vulnerable, and so they'd sent out their army to attack them. And then for the next 300 years, they pestered Israel perpetually, pillaging them and plundering them constantly. So finally, God says, that's it, I've had enough. And he instructs Saul, the day for the judgment of the Amalekites has come. I want you to go and wipe them out. Verse 3, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, before I go on, I know many of you are going to get hung up right there. You say, well, how on earth would God, how could he do something like that? How is that just? Killing the innocent with the guilty? I mean, if anything, that sounds like genocide. That's a great question. Let me deal with it very quickly. Otherwise, you guys are going to blow up my email later. I've served this church now as pastor for 20 years. I know exactly what you'll do. So give me just a minute here to address this to save me a lot of time this week. First, you need to note that this was not a war of conquest. It was a war of justice. That's why God told them not to touch anything. It was not about thinking that you were better or superior to somebody else and then seizing the assets of that nation for yourself. Throughout history, whenever other nations have done this, they always enriched themselves with property or slaves of the people that they had conquered. God said to Israel, you are to gain nothing through this. This is about my justice, not your arrogance or your enrichment. You say, well, what about all the innocent people? I mean, the women and the infants. And this is a really tough thing for us to get our minds around, but here are a few things that you need to consider. First, we Westerners, those of us from the United States, we tend to think about justice only individually. Every person, we believe, stands or falls solely by their own merit. Eastern peoples, like these, by contrast, They thought about justice communally. You are not just an individual, you are also part of a group, and the group lives and dies together. Now, the truth is, both East and West are partially right. There is a sense in which, as Eastern people say, we are inextricably bound to our communities. We're never just lone individuals. What we do affects others in our community, and what they do affects us. And we see this in our own families, right? The child that is born with fetal alcohol syndrome, it wasn't something they did. They didn't do anything worse than the child that's born to two healthy parents and a very healthy family. That child is suffering for the mistake of her parents. It's going to work the other way too. Our kids, your kids, are blessed by your obedience to God. In fact, in this passage, in verse 6, God identifies another group, the Kenites, who live near the Amalekites. And God said, don't touch them. Preserve them. Because generations before, the Kenites, when the Amalekites were attacking them, the Kenites helped them. So the descendants of the Kenites are blessed by the righteous act of their parents. So the Eastern view of justice is partially correct, but it is also true and very biblical, as we say in the West, that ultimate justice is individual. And each of us is going to be judged individually for our own sins and not for the sins of our fathers. So when you come to a passage like this one, where you're seeing somebody suffer for the actions of another, you're only seeing one side of the justice equation. What you're not seeing is that right after this is over, all these children, all these people stand before God, and God gives the final word of justice, which is going to be where each person is punished or rewarded only for their own sins or actions. When these children stood before God, they answered only for themselves and not for their parents. So Tim Keller says, in a tragedy like this, what you see is that God is simply collecting them early. When you look at it this way, there's even an element of mercy in it for these kids. What would have happened had these Amalekite kids grown up? Well, undoubtedly, they would have followed in the ways of their wicked parents, and so God was actually delivering them from that evil. Now, that does not mean that you or I could ever justify violence against the innocent in this way. Why? We're not God. And our justice is only ever supposed to be focused on the individual. God makes clear in places like the book of Ezekiel, when you're setting up a legal system, children are not to be punished for the sins of their parents, or you're not to be punished for the sins of your neighbor. Everybody should be judged only by their own sins. But at this point in the Old Testament, Israel was used specially by God as his instrument of justice. No nation, no individual represents God that way anymore. Now, some of you are like, nice try. I still got questions. Okay, two things. I've got a podcast called Ask Me Anything, where I literally deal with this two or three times. Just go look up that episode, and you'll, I think, find more of what you need. Or you could just get a good study Bible. That's what I use 90% of the time. I use the ESV study Bible. 99% of all these questions are going to be answered well in there. Okay? All right, let's get back to the story. End of our theology lesson. God's instructions are clear. Saul and the people are not to keep anything. This is not a war of conquest, it's an execution of justice. So look at verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Even though he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword, he took the king alive. Now, why would he do that? Well, see, in those days, collecting kings was like a hobby for kings. Because once a year, I'm not kidding about this, once a year you would drag these kings out of your dungeon and you would parade them in the streets and you would be like, look at all these kings that I've conquered. I am the king of kings. So what Saul is doing is he's starting his trophy collection because he's making a name for himself. And Agag is his first entree. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. Now, little textual note here, and it's not just for grammar nerds. I'll show you why this is important. In Hebrew, the verb spared is singular, even though the subject of the sentence is plural. In English, that would actually be bad English because your subject and verb got to agree. But in Hebrew, when you do that, it's because you're trying to say that the verb only applies to the first person in the list. So when it says Saul and the people, plural, spared, singular, it's saying Saul spared Agag. He was the sole decision maker. The narrator is making that point. He is doing it by himself, which was, of course, exactly the opposite of what God had told him not to do. And so in verse 10, God says to Samuel, I regret. Some of your translations say repent. I repent that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. By the way, when it says the word regret or repent there, it doesn't mean God feels like he made a mistake. It just means that he is sad and angry over what Saul has done. All right? Samuel was so upset over what Saul had done that he cries all night. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Samuel was an Enneagram 8 who just could not rest until the confrontation had happened. So he jumps out of bed in the morning and says, I got to get this thing done. So he heads down to the army camp where Saul is throwing his victory jam, his beer kegs and karaoke machines everywhere. And as Samuel gets close to the camp, it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel last night. And get this, behold, he has set up a monument for himself. Saul had made all these soldiers gather these huge rocks and stack them up end on end and then put a plaque on the top that said, you know, Saul rocks or whatever. When danger calls, better call Saul or something like that. We don't know what it said. But the point is, it's a monument to himself. Question, what's happening to Saul? What's happening? Is he that little guy in the closet anymore? No, now he's somebody that's making a name for himself. He's collecting kings. He's making monuments. So when Saul sees Samuel approaching, he knows what's going on. He said, blessed be you of the Lord, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? What then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul, those sure are not your sheep. They have little tags on them that say Amalekite. Those are not your sheep. Saul gets caught red-handed. You know, listen, all of us have a moment. All of us have a moment where we get caught in our sin. What you do next is a matter literally of life or death importance. Because if you follow the path that Saul is about to go down, it's a path you almost never come back from. All of us get caught in sin. The problem is never the sin. The problem is the response to that sin and the cover-up that you do. Watch what happens here. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Now, you understand why I gave you that little annoying grammar lesson. Who was Saul saying did it? Oh, the people did it. I just had to do what the people wanted. The people were pressuring me, but the narrator has already made clear, no, that decision was Saul's and Saul's alone. And then Saul continues, the reason they did it was to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Now he's rationalizing his disobedience. I mean, hey, we plan to sacrifice some of them to God. We're going to tithe the sheep. I mean, God gets something out of this. God's going to, you know, he's going to enjoy it. So what's the problem here? Parents, your kids ever do this with you? Right? I mean, you catch them with their hand in the cookie jar, and they're like, well, I was getting one for my sister. And that never worked on me. But if they were like, I'm getting one for you, Dad, I'd be like, all right, okay, you know, everything's going to be fine. The number one substitute for obedience is religion. The number one substitute for obedience is not atheism. The number one substitute for actual obedience is religious activity, which is a little sobering when you consider that we're all sitting in here as a group of religious people. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Though you were little in your own eyes, are you not now the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Saul, you were nothing. You were so small, you hid among the baggage, and God chose you and he anointed you. He was your presence. He was your power. Is that not enough for you? Now you got to make a name for yourself. And Saul said to Samuel, no, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. In other words, I did 98% of what God asked me to do. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, but I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. I just kept a few of the sheep, and I for sure was going to tithe them, and it was all going to be fine. Look at Samuel's response. Y'all, this is so important. Samuel said, Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in just obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And just to listen and do what he says is better than all the fat of all the rams. And then Samuel says something that you are going to think is an exaggeration, but I assure you it is not. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And presumption, That means becoming an authority to yourself, taking upon yourself the prerogative to determine what's right and what's wrong. That's actually like iniquity and idolatry. I doubt very seriously this morning that before you came, any of you has a little seance space set up in your garage where you got in the center of pentagrams and lit some candles and bowed down to an idol. And after this is over, you're going to go home and sacrifice some kittens and cut some chickens' heads off. I don't think that probably happened in this room. If so, I doubt that you would actually be sitting here right now. And yet, sitting in church with areas of your life that you know are not under God's authority is the same in God's eyes as going home and doing that. I told you, you'd think it was an exaggeration, but it's right. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Some of us are very active Christians. You're just dating somebody you know you shouldn't be dating. Or you're sleeping with somebody you know you shouldn't be sleeping with. We got a boyfriend, girlfriend sitting here. And you want to get religious, you want to get God back in your life, but you're sleeping together. You know what the Bible says about that, but you know what? We love each other. And we're not hurting anybody. We're going to get married one day. What is the big deal on this? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And to know what God wants and choose to do the opposite, it's like iniquity and idolatry. Or maybe you got some area you're compromising your integrity in. You're cheating on your schoolwork, or your taxes, you're lying on a resume. You're not a bad person. You're just not ready to trust Jesus there. Or maybe, how about this one? You refuse to tithe. And you're like, well, listen, everything else in my life you're doing God's way, but you just can't give God the first and the best of your resources because that's too hard. Maybe God's told you to go overseas, told you to join one of our church planting teams, but you just don't want to be that far from your family. Maybe your rebellion is in the area of your beliefs. You genuinely want to be a Christian, but you refuse to believe what Jesus taught about things like marriage or gender or sexuality. Y'all, it is amazing to me how many people think that they can just opt out of some part of the Bible they find objectionable. Rebellion's like the sin of witchcraft and compromise and taking on yourself the prerogative to write the rules. That's like idolatry. You say, well, that seems a little harsh comparing these things to witchcraft. Not really. What was the first lie of Satan? You can be like God. You can know good and evil. You can determine on your own what is good and what is evil. You don't have to let God do that alone. And then you can just opt out of whatever commands that you find the most inconvenient, that you have the hardest time with, or that your culture finds the most objectionable. Refusing to surrender to God's authority is the original sin. And when you do that, you're following Satan. Y'all, surrender is one of those things that has to be total for it to mean anything, right? I mean, it's kind of how I think I surrendered my romantic life to Veronica when we got married. That surrender, if it's not 100%, it doesn't matter at all, right? We've been married for next year, Lord willing, 23 years of marriage. When I first became pastor here, college pastor, we were still dating, okay? So you've been with me the whole time. And so for our 23rd anniversary, right, you know, she's excited about her gift, and I put down in front of her a report card. And I was like, I just want you to know, sweetheart, 23 years, I have been 98.5% faithful to you. Now, that's summa cum laude in anybody's school. And she'd be like, oh, I mean, I got a summa cum laude husband. This is amazing. No, well, first of all, there's not a diamond attached to it, Brad Dingler, so it's not going to mean anything to her. But secondly, 98.5% faithful, what does that mean? That means what? I mean, literally, it means out of 100 girls I know, I've, you know, not been with 98.5% of them, but I have been with 1.5% of them. That's not summa cum laude faithfulness. That's entirely unfaithful, because faithfulness is one of those things that's either all or nothing. Surrender is one of those things that's you're either fully surrendered to him or you're not. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So I would just ask you, is there any thought, any habit, any relationship, any sin, any lifestyle, any possession, any conviction over which you have not turned over complete control to God? Please hear me, friend. I'm not talking about struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. I struggle with compromise and disobedience every single day. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about sitting here this morning with a level of resolve in your heart saying, yeah, I know that's against God's will. I know that's against God's will, but I just won't do it his way for right now. That is different than struggling. That is a posture of rebellion. And that is like a sin of witchcraft. You know, and here's the thing. Some of you stood this morning, and with the rest of us, you kind of closed your eyes, you put your hands out, and you sang, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God." And it's just like Saul saying to Samuel, "I have kept the commandment of the Lord." It's like A.W. Tozer always said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. You cannot proclaim the worthiness of God with your lips if you are denying his authority with your life. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, that looks like repentance, doesn't it? Does that look like repentance to you? It's not. Did you notice he's still blaming the people? And then look at what he says next. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." This is not talking about let's have a private prayer time and then you play the guitar and I'll sing along some God songs with you. This, he's referring to the official Thanksgiving ceremony that Israel would hold at the end of a victorious battle. And Saul knows that if Samuel is not standing right there by his side, that it's going to look bad to people and people are going to wonder what's going wrong, and Saul's going to lose face in front of everybody. In other words, Saul's main concern is still what he looks like in front of the people. Saul does not repent, far from it. He is less concerned about God and more concerned about his reputation. There's a point at which God will confront you over your sin. And the question is, in that moment, some of you are going to be concerned only about what being caught does to your reputation. What's it look like to expose and confess this sin? In fact, let me ask, what would be more upsetting to you? For me to stand up here and read a list of your sins out to everybody so that everybody knows what's going on in your life, or the fact that God himself knows it this morning? This is your moment to repent. And you've got to get everybody else out of your mind. You've got to get everybody else out of your mind and just do business with God. Verse 26, "And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now, y'all got to admit, that's some great screenwriting right there, right? I mean, you know, Samuel turns away, and Saul grabs his shirt, and the shirt rips, and Samuel turns, and he looks at him, and he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you like you tore my shirt just now, and he's given it to a young shepherd boy who is better than you." Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, saying, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Agag's like, hey, all right. You've killed some people, I've killed some people. No big deal, no hard feelings. And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And that is why, if I were casting the part of Samuel, I would save that role for Nicolas Cage. Because Samuel could only be played by an actor who went all in. Am I right? All right, and nobody goes all in like St. Nick. All right, here's what I think we need to take away from this story. Okay, just two things. Number one, prioritize character, not charisma. Y'all, if this story teaches us anything, it's that those things that usually catch our eye are not what serve best in the long run. Let me ask you this thought experiment. Why do you think Israel was most attracted to flash and beauty and charisma? That's because they were looking for a king to make them proud and prosper them and protect them. But don't you remember that God was supposed to be those things? If God was those things for them, then what they most needed in a leader or a spouse or a job is something that helps you stay close to God. Let me ask you this. Would you rather have a great job with great pay, great benefits, secure retirement, and be out of fellowship with God, or have a job with none of those things and know that you were in the center of God's will? Would you rather be married to the girl or guy of your dreams and be out of fellowship with God, or stay single and know that you're in fellowship with him? Your answer to that depends on what you see as your primary source of identity, security, and happiness. If God is the source of those things, then the most important consideration in any decision is not what the pay is, what it feels like, the most important consideration in any decision is this what God wants, and is this going to keep me in fellowship with him? You know this, given time, somebody's beauty and their charisma fade, no matter how good it looks on the surface. One of the theories about the word sincere is that it comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, sere, which means wax. And the idea was that when they made a pot or a sculpture or whatever defects were in it, cracks in the pot or, you know, chips on the statue, they would take wax, melted wax, and they would cover in the defects and then paint over it. And you could never tell until you put the thing out in the sun, then the wax would melt and all the imperfections would be revealed. And so over time, that word began to be applied, the theory goes, to people's character. That somebody who was sincere in character is somebody without wax. Somebody who what they present on the outside is identical to what they are on the inside, and they're not covering up a heart of compromise and rebellion. I will tell you, as a very happily married man, when you age with somebody, what blesses you about them as you grow older is not their beauty, it is their character. All beauty fades. And when that wax melts away, or wrinkles, or sags, or whatever it does, which doesn't apply to Veronica, who's here this morning, okay? Or any of you, because a bunch of y'all look exactly the same, okay? What remains is inward character. And so I'm just going to tell you, if you're choosing a spouse, or an employee, or a pastor, or a king, you always prioritize character. Because character always composes the conclusion. It's not charisma that does that, it's character that does that. Number two, godly character grows only in the soil of humility. Saul gives us a vision of how lives spiral out of control. You wonder, how did that person end up like that? How did that leader end up like that? He started, she started so well. How do they end up like that? Saul gives you a roadmap. Pride leads to independence, which leads to compromise, which leads to turmoil. Let me walk through that really quickly. Pride. Like Saul, it all starts to be about you. You're not the little guy hiding in the closet anymore. It's now about your will, your agenda, your name, your abilities, your glory. That leads to independence. You believe that you got things under control, that you are sufficient for the task, and so you don't obsess a lot about what God wants because you know what? I can make things work. I'm not as concerned where God wants me to go because I pretty much have the resource and the inward awesomeness to make it work. And as long as, you know, I got nine lives, I'll get up again. If I get knocked down, I can make it work. You've lost what the Bible calls the fear of God. We see that word fear and we think it means terrified. And it's like, you should be terrified of God. And by the way, you should be terrified of God if you were on the wrong side of his wrath. But usually when the Bible says fear of God, that's not what it means. When it says fear of God, it means fear like you were afraid to be without it. I think of it like this. When I lived in Indonesia, I went scuba diving. And since I've gone back to Indonesia over the years, I go scuba diving there. Now, I need to make very clear, I'm not licensed as a scuba diver, but the rules are way different over there, okay? And so the last time I went, my instructor, and I put that in air quotes, okay? My instructor took me like 50 feet down. Never been that deep before, and the thing is, when you go that deep, you can't, you know, just shoot up to the surface when you're done, because little nitrogen bubbles would form in your blood, and you get the bends, and then you get sick or die, okay? So the problem is, when you're that deep, if you haven't problem your oxygen, it's going to take you at least 15 minutes to get up to the surface. So the whole time I'm down there, I can't even enjoy anything that's, I mean, I'm supposed to be down there tormenting Nemo, but instead what I'm doing is I'm just watching this little dial because I got to make sure that I got at least 10 or 15 minutes of oxygen left so that I can surface. You would say in that moment I had a fear of oxygen. It's not that I am terrified of oxygen, it's that I'm terrified to be without it. That's how we're supposed to feel about God. In any circumstance, I got to know that I'm in his will because I don't want to be cut off from him. Pride leads you to independence. Independence leads you to compromise. When you're not concerned about being cut off from God and his presence, you grow comfortable with compromise. Of course, you don't want to make God angry. Like, you're not trying to tick him off. So you attempt to offset your disobedience through what? Through religious activity. It's like a carbon offset. You know how companies do a carbon offset? They violate the environment over here, so they plant a tree over here. You do a religious offset. You're like, I'm not going to obey God here, so I'll just do something religious. I'm dating a non-believer, but you know what? I'll bring him to church. I don't tithe my income, I tithe my time. God really wants me to work on my marriage, but instead what I'll do is I'll get really involved in the church. He wants me to go overseas. Instead, I'll open up my home for small group. We're having an affair, but we're going to turn this thing around, and we're going to make sure that we start this relationship in church. But friend, you just can't do that. The only deal that God will ever make with you is his salvation, his presence, his power for your total surrender, which leads to the fourth stage. Pride leads to independence, leads to compromise, turmoil. Saul in this chapter loses the presence of God. Chapter 16 says the Spirit of God departs from him. And you know what that leaves Saul feeling like? Super insecure. Now he can no longer depend on God to take care of him and to fight his battles for him. Now it's all on him. And that produces in Saul an anxiety and a jealousy that literally consumes him, because that's what happens when it's all about you. Everybody else is competition. Read these chapters and you will see Saul's life unravel. By the way, can I just say, if some of you read these chapters through the lens of your life, you might see this is actually looks like my life. Saul becomes irrational. The slightest criticism, the slightest unfavorable comparison with somebody else sends Saul into a violent rage. He's uber competitive. Anybody feels like a challenge to his self-worth or self-value, so he can't stand to lose. Are you that way? You the kind of person that can't stand to lose? David's playing the harp in Saul's court. And Saul looks at him and says, man, everybody likes David more than me. And he starts to dwell on that. And in rage and jealousy start to consume him. So he takes a javelin and tries to pin David to the wall. Saul's going to spend the last decade of his life traipsing around the wilderness trying to hunt down David because he's jealous and he thinks people like David more than him. And Saul has lost his relevance and David's going to be the new king. Are you the kind of person who really struggles with jealousy toward others? Are you consumed with worry and anxiety about the future? Do you resent other people for their successes and say, God, why not me? Or again, are you the kind of person who just hates to lose? Look, I'm not your psychologist, but you pull back the layers and I guarantee you what you'll probably find is you'll find a heart that's not fully surrendered to God and not fully convinced that God is going to supply everything you need to do what he tells you to do. I think the greatest side benefit, y'all, of being fully surrendered to God, the greatest side benefit, it's just the peace and the security that comes from knowing the future doesn't rest on my shoulders. I don't have to make it all work out. I don't have to provide, plan for everything. I don't have to win everything. I don't have to be sufficient. He's sufficient. I don't care if other people outperform me. It's not about my glory anymore. It's about his glory. It's not devastating if other people don't recognize my contribution and they get praised and I get left out, because my accolade is just hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, one day from the only one whose opinion really matters. I don't have to worry about providing for my future. I'm his servant, which means my God shall supply all my need. Surrender leads to peace. Independence leads to turmoil. I love how one author said it. You were afraid to surrender because you don't want to lose control. But you never had control. All you had was anxiety. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus says the Lord. Y'all, throughout the Bible, the one virtue that leads to all the other virtues is humility. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, that's so poetic, isn't it? Oh, poor in spirit. You don't want to be poor in spirit. I spent all my life trying to become anything but poor in the spirit. You ever really been poor? Maybe a handful of you, some of you college students are poor right now. When you're really, really poor, you have no mobility. You can't do anything because you always got to be tethered to the money giver. Right? And so I can't go do what I want to do and be where I want to be because I got to be at a place where I have money. When you're poor in the spirit, you are afraid of ever being separated from God because you don't have the resources to do anything. I've never wanted to be poor in spirit. I've always wanted to be middle class in spirit, upper middle class in spirit. That's what I've always desired to be. Because I want to be independent. I want to be able to make my own decisions and go where I want to go. Yo, when you think about it, think about how God created humanity. Didn't he create us? Think back to the original creations. Didn't he create us with a sense of like pathetic neediness? Think about the first story in the Bible. God creates everything, and God declares over all of it, it is good, right? Except for one thing. It's not good that man should be alone. So how are we going to deal with that problem? You ever look at how God does it? It's very creative. He says, all right, it's not good that man should be alone. So the first thing he does is create Adam a wife. Is that right? False. First thing he does is, I want you to name all the animals. What's this got to do with man being alone? You'll see. So in come the animals, two by two, the hippopotamus and the kangaroo, and Adam names them all. And he says, well, for Mr. Giraffe, there's a Mrs. Giraffe. And for Mr. Aardvark, there's a Mrs. Aardvark. And I'm not really attracted to either of them. So there is no Mrs. Adam. And God says, good, good, good. That's all I want you to see. It's the whole animal naming thing. That's all what it was about. Now go to sleep. Puts Adam to sleep. Are you ever in a more helpless, dependent posture than when you are asleep? No. He showed Adam he had a problem he could not deal with. Then he made him go to sleep, the most helpless posture. And then he awakes, and behold, there is woman. By the way, ladies, first time you meet man in the Bible, he has just woken up from a nap, and he is recovering from surgery. Talk about a needy dude, okay? That is the whole picture that you need to be prepared to walk into. The whole creation was, you're needy. Depend on me. What was the first sin? You're not needy. No, God doesn't want you to do this because he knows if you do this, you'll be like him. And then you can be like him, and then you won't be so needy. You won't be so needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's only theirs that's the kingdom of God. The only thing you need with God is really a sense of need. And see, when you sense your need, you're going to surrender yourself to him. It's not even going to be hard. No conditions, no caveats, no compromises. Y'all, a king fully dependent on God is what God wanted to give him. But Saul was the opposite of that, wasn't he? And that caused Israel a lot of heartache. But what Saul did is it set them up for a different kind of king. A king that was not that impressive. He's a little runt kid. The least of seven sons, the one that his dad literally forgot about. Oh yeah, I got one more. That guy comes in dirty, grimy, not impressive, but he was surrendered to God, and he was humble, and he would become a man after God's own heart. See, and that sense of dependence gave that little shepherd boy access to a power that could knock a giant down, power that Saul never knew anything about. But you know that David is not the primary king that God's trying to prepare them for. When Jesus came, he was even less physically impressive than David was. He had no might, no money, no political clout, no home, no army. Wasn't even good with a slingshot, as far as we know. He didn't stand head and shoulder above anybody in any way. Isaiah says that there was literally no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Yet, he was fully dependent on God. In one sense, Jesus was the neediest person ever to live. That sounds almost sacrilegious to you, doesn't it? Jesus was the neediest person ever to walk the face of the earth. Don't take my word for it. It's what he said. I won't do anything except what I see the Father doing. That's why he spent so much time in prayer, because he was scared to do something that was outside of what God wanted him to do. That's why before he chose a single disciple, he spent all night in prayer. When's the last time you spent all night in prayer before a decision you were going to make? I submit to you, Jesus is needier than you. He needed to pray all night before a decision because he was so desperate to know what God wanted. And that weakness in himself and strength in God gave him access to the power by which he raised from the dead. That gave him a power to overcome and be your Savior. He was going to suffer your sin and die in your place. He was going to take all the areas of compromise where you, like Saul, had shown rebellion, and he was going to die for him. He overcame not just his temptation to sin, he overcame your actual sin. And now he offers you that forgiveness. He offers you that power. But you only get it one way. By doing what he did. By admitting that you have no hope except for his grace, you have no power except for his life, and then surrendering yourself to him without caveat, without condition, and without compromise. There's only two categories in here. Those who are fully surrendered to Jesus and those who are walking in rebellion to him. Which are you? Whose path are you following in life? You following Saul's, from pride to independence to compromise to turmoil? Or are you following Jesus's, which is humility, which leads to dependence, which leads to surrender, which leads to power and peace and life? Who are you following? Why don't you bow your heads if you would. There's only two categories, friend. I don't mean, are you struggling with sin? If we're talking about struggling with sin, I'm the first of the line. I struggle all day, every day. I'm talking about, is there any resolve in your heart right now of an area that you're just like, I'm not going to give that to God. I'm not surrendered to him here. This is your moment to repent. For some of you, God's about to expose your sin. He is exposing your sin right now. I want to implore you, don't do what Saul did. Don't start rationalizing. Don't start blaming. Don't start thinking about what other people are going to say if you actually turn this thing around. You just do business with God right now. I'm going to leave you here with your heads bowed for a moment. Pastor Gus, our worship team, they're going to make their way back up here. They're going to lead you in the right way for you and me to respond with this. And there's something they can't do for you. You got to do this on your own. So they're going to give you just a few moments here before they come. Just to, if there's any part of your life that's not surrendered to Jesus, do it right now. Do it right now, and then they'll come and they'll lead you in the next step.